Okay, we are studying right now the things that were happening at Capernaum not too long after the Transfiguration. Let me go ahead and get us to that spot in our PowerPoint. So we are at the village or the city of Capernaum. Jesus has arrived back there with his apostles. It is about 6 months until the crucifixion. So he is doing more and more and more intensive training of the 12 to get them ready for what happens with his crucifixion and resurrection and after. And they're having a hard time with that because they can't figure out this whole death and resurrection thing. It doesn't compute with them. And we've seen that quite a few times now. But he's also having to work with them on their general cultural attitude. We talked last week about this idea that they were very aware of status within their community group. They wanted to know where were they at in the pecking order. And so while they were on their way back from Capernaum, or from Mount Hermon and Caesarea back to Capernaum during that one day's walk, during the tail end of it, they must have been debating with each other as to where each of them sat in that pecking order. Because when they got back into the house, Jesus had asked, "What were you guys talking about on the road? What were you debating about?" And they didn't want to say. They didn't say nothing. And then, this is from Mark, and I'll tell you where to settle in just a moment. Mark 9:35, it says, "Sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, 'If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all.'" So that's his initial teaching, already knowing what they were debating about. So if you want to be high placed in the kingdom from God's standard, then you need to be low placed in the kingdom from everybody else's standard. You need to try to help other people out. Open doors and check and see, is there anything I can do for you? That sort of thing. Just the general politeness, because what's supposed to be the mindset of Christians toward other people? Say what? Treating them kindly, putting them before you. You're supposed to be humble, supposed to be serving. And that still kind of goes against our modern day society concept. And so Christians have got to be careful not to allow the worldly concepts to intrude on their Christian teaching. We can't be those that are constantly self-promoting and self-serving and detrimental to other people at our own gratification. We just can't do that. It's not appropriate. And so Jesus tried to teach them that again, but they're still not clicking with it, because the Matthew 18 passage, and that's where you can be now. And by the way, the three places you could have your marker, Matthew 18, we're still in Mark 9, and still in Luke 9 for the parallels. But in the Matthew 18 passage, apparently after he made that comment about being the servant of everybody else, somebody decided to ask the elephant in the room question anyway. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Well, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Who's number one? It is. It's frustrating, isn't it? That Jesus is trying to tell them, quit being all this competitive about who is the greatest. Just serve everybody else. That'll make you the greatest. But they still want to know. Who's number one? Who's number two, three, four, five, all the way up to 12 for this bunch? If you want to get the other disciples in, we're probably up into the couple of hundreds. So this is where we are told He called a child to himself and set him before them. Now, we know the gender of the child because the masculine pronoun is used here. The age, we can't be sure of. The word that's used here literally means a child of training age, padia. So it could be a preschooler, you know, just past toddler, all the way up to 20 or so. I mean, that's padia because they're in training. You get the impression, though, that it's probably a younger kid. And the reason for that is over in Mark 9:36, this is how it's described. Taking a child, he set him before them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them. So what you've got going on is Jesus has brought a child in front of him. Jesus is sitting. He's brought a child to him and kind of either brought him up on his lap or stood him in front of where he's seating him, and he kind of hugs him, kind of just puts his arms around him. So you can kind of picture it in your head, can't you? Because you've seen adults do this, where they'll have a little kid and they're hugging them and holding on to them and talking. That's the picture you should have for Jesus right here. So back to the Matthew passage. So he's got this kid in his arms, possibly on his lap, and he said, "Truly I say to you," and this is that Hebrew formula that I've told you about repeatedly, "Amen." Amen is built on the word for truth in Hebrew, and it was customary in the Jewish community for a teacher to either lead with that in a topic that was very important. So this is kind of like the snapping of the fingers idea. Get your attention. I'm about to tell you something really important. Or it was the response of the group to something being said publicly by a leader. So that's where we have the "Amen, Amen," the crowd says back. And where we get our word "Amen" at the end of prayers. And, you know, sometimes when the preacher or somebody says something that you agree with a lot, you go, "Amen," right? So here Jesus initiates the idea, which means what he's about to say, exceptionally important. "Unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." So unless you turn around, get your act together, and start acting like kids. Now, does that mean go wild and crazy? Because kids go wild and crazy, right? What element of childhood has he got in mind here? Faith. Trust. The idea of where the kid will believe anything you say. Right? Because you wouldn't lie to them, right? That's the idea. They have in their mind that you should be trusted. Everything you said is true. So you can tell this is not a teenager we're talking about, right? Because as soon as they get into their preteens and teens, nothing you say is accurate. My friends know better than you. But the little kids is what he's talking about here. Unless you start treating God in that sort of faithful way, you're not going to get into his kingdom. Now, that's quite the rebuke for the apostles, right? Because these guys are the cream of the crop. And he's telling them, guys, unless you start getting more faithful like these kids, you're not going to make it. Some elements of Jewish society had a similar mindset that our adults of a few generations ago had. Children are to, what? Be seen and not heard. You remember that? And family tables at holidays, where were the kids? They were at the kids' table because we don't want them anywhere near adult conversations because they're kids, right? So this idea that they're being told that you need to be more like kids is maybe chafing a little bit against the normal standard. Whoever then, verse 4, humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So if you want to be number one, start being like a little bitty preschooler or kindergartner in your attitude toward God, in your faithfulness, in the way you trust. That's and innocent as well. There's innocency. Innocency that we're talking about here as well. Which is why the next thing comes up. Verse number 6. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, to be triggered in a trap, right? We've talked about this idea that the word scandalon in Greek, which is the related word in here, it's the trigger on a trap, like the little place that you put the cheese or the peanut butter or whatever on the little toggle for a mousetrap. That's what we're talking about here. What's the purpose of a trap? Catch something. And purpose of a mousetrap? Are you trying to save its life? No. And so those little triggers, you're feeding them something they like, but are you really being nice to them? No. You're planning on terminating them. It's their last meal, and it was only like a taste, and then it's over with. So that's the problem with sin. And so that's what we're talking about. That's the context right now, is sin. And so Jesus says, anyone who puts the opportunity to be tempted and fall into sin into the face of one of these kids, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Now, this is where we need to get some visuals from the ancient world. And I've got a picture here in a moment. Once I get through these that we used last week. One more. This is a donkey millstone. The wording that's used here is a donkey stone. And this is not for crushing grain. This one is used for crushing olives. So you put the olives in the little retention area there, and then the donkey goes round and round and round and round and bruises or breaks open all of the olives. And then they gather up those broken olives, they put them in a mesh bag, and then they put the mesh bag in another little contraption with heavy weights on top of it. The olive oil is then pressed out of them over time. You just keep adding more and more weight until they're pretty much drained of all their usable oil. But this is the first step in that. This is the sort of stone that Jesus was talking about. It just so happens, when we have gone to Israel on our little trip, we go to Sepphoris, which is the town just over the hill from Nazareth. And lo and behold, there's a nice donkey-driven millstone right there. And a lot of people like to have their pictures taken by it, like me. I took my picture by it. But you know what? You can't really tell how big this thing is from that. So here's Deb standing right next to it. That's the type of stone that Jesus says you would be so much better off before you help a child be tempted into sin to just go ahead and attach one of these things to you and be tossed off into the Sea of Galilee, which you would immediately sink to the bottom, because I wouldn't be a bit surprised if that stone weighs a ton. There is no way that you would survive that experience. So, I think this passage is one of the ones that kind of helps us understand how serious sin is, and also how innocent kids are. Let me give some philosophy for you. If children are born sinners, That is, they're born automatically sinners and already condemned for that. Then what's the big deal about them sinning? Can you get worse than already being condemned to hell? No. So what? Somebody tempted them to do something else, but they've already been condemned. I mean, you can only get killed once, right? If somebody stabs a dead body, does that do any more damage? Not really. The person's already dead. So I do not believe, and I've talked about this before, and we're not going to go to all the passages that I think helps bear this out. I believe all of us are born innocent. All of us are born in the same status as Adam and Eve when they were created. And that over time, we are tempted to sin. And at some point, we make the choice of our own free will to do something that we know is wrong. An Old Testament passage in Isaiah talks about how a child is going to grow up to a time when he will know the difference between right and wrong. Okay? And it seems to be somewhere in the neighborhood of preschool years is where that first knowledge of right and wrong seems to come up in that context of that particular passage. But somewhere along the line, each of us make the free will choice to go ahead and sin, and that's what separates us from God. It's not what Adam and Eve did. Ezekiel chapter 18 says it's the soul that sins that will die. Not our grandparents. That's not what got us in trouble. Not mom and dad. That's not what got us in trouble. What got us in trouble was we chose to sin. Now bring into that equation then an adult who intentionally helps a child choose wrong. How horrendous is that? That somebody would be the first, help a child make the first choice to sin. Comments, questions along that line? Now, I'll expand on this a little bit more. This idea of original sin and being born a sinner is a philosophy that goes back a couple of hundred years after the apostles were dead and gone. Can't get into all the ins and outs as to why they got this in their mind, but we do have some writings that give a sense as to what might have led to it. And one of that is that you've got adults who, the way they remember it, is they have always felt that they wanted to do wrong things. And so they just assume that was the way it was for everybody at all times. And then they start saying things like this. Well, you can tell a child is a sinner from birth because they act like a sinner only thinking of themselves. They're crying and demanding their way. You know that this philosophy got into one of our Christmas songs, right? Away in the manger. The little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes. That's from this philosophy that children are born sinners, and therefore when they cry, they're demonstrating their sinful nature because they're demanding their way. Now, that's not the way I see it. That is an important part of communication. Can a child tell mom and dad they're hungry? Can a child tell mom and dad they got a dirty diaper or that their tummy hurts? No, they are nonverbal. So the only way that it can be expressed in a way that the parents can help is usually some sort of nonverbal communication, which crying is part of that. And are little children selfish? Well, are you selfish when you're tummy is growling and you go to the refrigerator and eat something? Are you being selfish? What are you doing? You're taking care of a basic need, right? What if you don't eat and drink? What if you have no triggers that make you hungry or thirsty? What happens to you? You get dehydrated, you get undernourished, malnourished, you end up in the hospital. That's a problem, right? So we have certain things that are self-oriented from birth that are supposed to be functions to keep us healthy. What if we allow those things, though, to drive us when we're adults? I like to use this illustration. Delicious chocolate cake right in front of you, right? Is there anything wrong with satisfying your hunger with a nice slice of that chocolate cake? Is there anything sinful about eating that chocolate cake? Is there anything sinful of eating the entire cake in one 10-minute session and not sharing it with anyone else? Yeah, you'll pay for that later. But that's the selfish attitude, right? Natural desires have been given to us by God. They are perfectly natural. But if we allow those desires to take us over the line into selfish behavior, hurtful behavior, that's where sin happens. And I'm not just blowing this off. We can go to the book of James, and it talks about the idea that sin begins when we allow our desires to take us forward. And it's not the natural desires, it's the extra stuff. So my teaching and my belief is that children are born with perfectly normal desires. We're talking about normal kids, because there are some problems that are health issues, gene issues at birth. But just the normal child attitude of, I need to cry when I need help, that's fine. That's no big deal. But as they get older, if they keep acting in that self-centered way, that's a problem. And so that's why training comes in, right? When we're training kids, what do we have to often teach them? You're not the only one. You need to share. This does not belong to you. This belongs to this person. You don't need this at this moment, right? So the training is to try to help them transition from this early stage when they did not discern what's right and wrong to this later stage when they are capable of discerning what's right and wrong. And then they become accountable for it now that they understand what that is. And that's where sin comes into the picture. And that's what gets us in trouble with God. Comments, questions on that? Does that help any? All right. In the Mark passage, it's at this point that Jesus says in verse 37, whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me, and whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me. So, that's Mark 9:37. We've got to bounce back a little bit. So Jesus wants us to have what type of attitude toward kids? Loving, welcoming, thoughtful, right? Protective. So we are supposed to be looking out for their welfare and helping them make that transition that I was talking about a little while ago into what really is right and wrong. That's why Christian education is so, so important for our kids. And we got several of you right here already been involved in that, in church, out of church, that you're helping kids understand the world and what's right, what's wrong, learning language skills which will allow them to study the scripture itself. One of the reasons for education here in North America, in what eventually becomes the United States, was expressly said to help them be able to read the scripture. Reading and writing skills in school were thought to be exceptionally important so that each child could read God's word for themselves. And so I thank all of you guys that are involved in all these educational things, especially with the littlest kids, because that transition from the little bitty kid that doesn't understand stuff to the younger boy, girl that's starting to figure out their spot in the world and what's right and what's wrong. That's a very important transition period. Very important. Most morals are established by the time a kid hits six. And so that's why it's important that the youngest kids are being taught the right and wrongs according to God's standard. So Jesus says, look, the kids that accept me are accepting God the Father as well. So you need to be working on that. Do you understand then why the whole let the little children come to Jesus thing that happens in a few months from this is so important? Because even 6 months later, the apostles have not let this sink down into their heads, because when moms are bringing little kids, you know, toddlers and preschool age, kindergarten age kids to Jesus to have him hug them and put his hands on them and pray for them and talk to them, the apostles are going, don't waste his time. Go away. Leave him alone. He's busy. And Jesus' response is, let those kids come to me, because it's important. That's why I try to interact with the kids as well, and I hope you do it too, that little kids need to have adults they can trust that will then instill in them basic biblical moral principles. We need that. We got to have that. But it also tells us how horrible child abuse is. You think about some of the people who have been caught misusing kids. It's just atrocious. Under Old Testament standards, that they would have been executed once they were discovered doing this sort of stuff, to make sure they didn't repeat it. Because that is a crime of great proportion, Jesus says. I mean, what did he say? You'd be better off before you ever did one bad thing like that to be drowned in the sea. Because bad idea to take kids down that dark path. Now, at this point, John jumps in. We're in the Mark passage. Luke also tells this part of the story. Matthew doesn't. Don't know why. Mark 9:38. John said to him, Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he was not following us. These apostles were named by Jesus specifically to follow him and to also go out and do things like what? Cast out demons. So what John's griping to Jesus about here, or actually just reporting to him, is, hey, we saw someone that was not on the list that you made of those going out to cast out demons in your name. We saw him out there casting out demons in your name without authorization. And so we told him to knock that nonsense off. Now, can you picture John thinking that he's going to get a pat on the back here for stopping unauthorized apostolic things? That's what he thinks. That's not what he's going to get. Jesus said to him, don't hinder him, for For there is not one who will perform a miracle in my name and be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is for us. Now you can't take that phrase out of context. There are times that we as Christians probably need to extinguish inappropriate behavior of those that claim to be Christians. Key word being inappropriate. Sometimes we have to speak up and say, no, what they're saying is wrong, it's not according to Scripture, and it doesn't matter that they claim that they're Christians, what they're doing is incorrect. That's not the story here that Jesus is talking to. Here, it's just the matter of somebody's out there preaching and teaching, but they don't have credentials. Yeah. Yeah, isn't that interesting? That topic has come back up again by one of the guys that wasn't there that day when they couldn't do it. See, this is where it helps to see that this is all happening in a matter of a couple of days and in just a few hours for some of this. Some of the apostles, even though they'd been authorized, couldn't get it done. And so here's John saying, hey, I saw some people actually doing it, but I told them to knock it off because they didn't have your permission. They didn't have your blessing. They were not one of us. They were not. Yep, it is. Well, he's going to go back to the child thing in just a moment again. If I were to go on a campaign of trying to stop every person that has not been in Bible college or ordained by a church to try to stop them from preaching the gospel, that would be stupid of me. There are plenty of guys out there that are preaching the basic word of God without any type of formal training and without any type of formal ordination. There's no reason for me to try to stop them. Now, if they were teaching it wrong, then it would be my responsibility to do like Aquila and Priscilla did in the book of Acts, when they heard that Apollos was out there talking about the message of John the Immerser, but he clearly didn't know the story of Jesus. And so he was only telling part of the story, and so they jumped in and took him aside and said, let us tell you the rest of it. Now, if I also heard people that were telling it not just simply incomplete, but completely wrong, then I would also need to do something. That's a different take. Here is just a matter of credentials. That's all it is. These guys are griping about credentials. So the next line is this, verse 41. For whoever gives a cup of water to drink because of your name as followers of Christ, truly I say to you, he will not lose his reward. So even the person that bakes cookies and gives them away in the name of Jesus, what if they're not a baker? What if they haven't been trained as a baker? Is that authorized? Yes, it is authorized. It's fine. It's not that big a deal. You know, every once in a while, churches will find out that people in the congregation are doing things in the name of the Lord, but it's not through the auspices of the church. Is there something wrong with that? No. Now, they are the church. That's right. They don't need the permission of the church council, the preacher, the elders, in order to do the good works of God. They don't need that. Now, if they were doing it wrong, doing it in a way that was dangerous, yes, then the church needs to step in and fix that. Because I've seen it both ways. I've actually found out that there was a small group that was meeting. This was another congregation. There was a small group that was meeting, and they were studying a book that was like way off kilter Bible-wise. We stepped in, myself and a couple of the elders, and went, no, we've looked through this book. This is not appropriate. You need to knock it off. You need to find a different book. Preferably a Bible book would be better, instead of some guy that's writing about things that are not correct. That's a different take. Jesus is just saying, don't get all hyped out about, you know, credentials. You know that every Protestant member, every Protestant minister is uncredentialed by the Roman Catholic Church. And so the Roman Catholic Church does not accept the works of Protestant members, ministers, unless they authorize it. I've told this story before. I got a letter in the mail one time at River Park, and it was from the Archdiocese of Fort Wayne, South Bend. I'm like, what in the world is this? And I opened it up, and inside of it was authorization from the Archdiocese for me to perform a wedding between a former Catholic, they didn't count them as former, and a Protestant. I'm like, circular file, because I don't need the authorization of the Archdiocese in order to do things in the name of Jesus Christ. That's not the way it works. But they think it is. So it kind of gets into that whole hierarchy of the Roman Catholic Church, starting from Peter. Does with these verses? I'm not exactly sure. I will have to make it my project to go and look and see how they deal with it. It's kind of like the other verse where it says, call no man on earth father. So that kind of gets ignored. All right, so verse number 42. We're back to the topic of little ones. For whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a heavy millstone were hung around his neck and he'd be cast into the sea. So you can kind of see the parallel is not always in the exact same arrangement, but it's in the same context. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. This is where we start getting into some hyperbole. You know, understand the word hyperbole, like that's overspeaking. We do it all the time for emphasis. I've told you a million times that this is the case, right? Have I told you a million times? No. That's just overspeaking. That's hyperbole. Leave the Mark passage and go back to Matthew chapter 18 so we can see that we're still in the same context, but we've shifted to the idea of not just causing little kids to sin, but causing anyone to sin. Putting a temptation in front of anyone is a bad idea. So Matthew 18:7. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. That's that word scandalos, or scandalion. It's the idea of the trap, the trigger trap. For it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come. Would you agree with that? Temptation is inevitable, right? It is everywhere. It's going to be part of our life. Yeah, it's the necessary. Yeah, inevitable, I think, which is what the New American Standard went with. The word can be translated necessary. And so that's probably why some of the versions go with that. But the context gives the idea of inevitability, I think. It's the idea that you're not going to be able to escape it. It's going to happen. It's inevitable that stumbling blocks come. But woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. So that's going to be a bad thing for anybody that puts the temptation in front of somebody else. Not a good choice. Even for yourself. So verse 8. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble. Now that's stumble yourself or cause somebody else to stumble. Keep that context in mind. All right? Cut it off. Throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be cast into the eternal fire. Now, this is again one of those places where you have to go with the flow of the thinking of Jesus here and realize that everybody that goes into eternity is going to have a perfect body, right? There's not going to be any missing arms and legs. So he is trying to just get you to think about how serious this issue is. If you were going to have to spend eternity without a limb, wouldn't it be worth it to be there? That's the idea. Don't sin, and if you need to, chop off the dangerous part. Now, the problem here is people who don't think right will sometimes grab a hold of this and do bad things. We had somebody in our high school a year, maybe two ahead of us. He was on drugs, first of all, and he was reading through the Bible, and he read this passage, and he decided that his hand was offending him, and he tried to chop it off. He tried to literally carry this out. Now, that's not the point. The point is, don't do it! Don't put sin in somebody else's way or put it into your own way. That's the point. That's what you're supposed to be cutting off. Cut off the temptation situation. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out, throw it from you. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes be cast into the fiery hell. We have got to be aware of what temptation settings are and situations are and try to avoid them. Sometimes if we need to close our eyes, we need to close our eyes. If we need to get our little feet moving somewhere else, that's what we need to do. Change the channel, throw the book away, whatever it takes. Okay? Because if it's rousing up in us a desire to engage in sinful behavior, that's not good. But it also involves other people. If we are doing things that help other people want to do things that are sinful for them, then we've got to not do that behavior in front of them. Now, this is a simple concept for a lot of other things. How many of you have people that have health diet issues like diabetes? Anybody? When those people come to your house to eat, do you adjust the menu? Yes? Because why? Why don't you just tell them, hey, I know you got this issue, but we enjoy sugar. So we're going to have sugar. You can just have salad. Because that's rude. It also is unloving, right? Who is it focused on? Me, 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 me. Right? That's the problem. We cannot consider ourselves the most important person in the room. That's not appropriate. When we know our behavior is going to cause trouble for other people, we have got to adjust our behavior. Even if we take back our, scale back our own liberty. I am going to do it. I'm not going to avoid it. This whole thing that happened during the pandemic, it made me so mad that Christians were having a cow about putting a little bit of cloth on their face in order to help other people not catch a deadly virus. and they insisted, "I will not have my liberty intruded on." Oh, so you'd rather other people die? How rude is that? Okay, I'll get my soapbox and put it away now. But it did make me mad. And it made me upset as a preacher that people I had taught from the Scripture, these passages, years previous, when it came to where the rubber met the road, they threw the Scripture out the window and went with whatever the people on the radio and television were telling them. Oh, okay, now I have to put my soapbox away again. Okay, we have got to do what the Scripture says. And when it says that we've got to think about other people ahead of ourselves, it means it all the time, not just every once in a while. And so Jesus says, verse 10, and this is where we'll have to close, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you, their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who's in heaven." This is one of the passages where we get guardian angels from, that all the little children have guardian angels. So we have got to watch out for other people, little kids, adults around us, and think about how our actions impact on them. It's the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. There is no law against any of these things. These are the way that we live for Jesus Christ. And again, it's not a part-time thing. It's a not when it suits me thing. This is the Christian lifestyle. This is where Jesus said we should be living. And not send other people to hell or put them into a crisis mode because we are insisting on our own way. That was the context, remember. The apostles were insisting, "I'm number one," right? I'm in the pecking order that's higher than somebody else, therefore I get to be better than them. I get to do things my way, and they'll have to just suck it up. And that's not Christian moral behavior. And we've got to change the church's attitude across the board sometimes on this sort of thing. Because when we come into contact with non-Christians, our attitude has got to be, they need to be saved. I need to serve them in such a way. I need to be thinking about them in such a way that if I can, I can help them move from there into eternity with Jesus Christ. And that's love. Jesus Christ gave up all his rights in order to become the atoning sacrifice for sin. And he says, "Greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends." And Jesus, of course, laid down his life even for the enemies so that they could become his friends. And that's our attitude toward the people of this world as well. Well, Marketplace, there's still some more words that I want to come back and talk about next week, but we've run out of time. So, Father, thank you for the teaching of Jesus that sometimes pokes right at us, pokes right at the heart of our attitudes. Help us, Lord, in every way, to think of others ahead of ourselves and to be concerned that the things we do should be helpful to them, especially in an internal matter. And we pray that you would be with us as a church. Help us to have a great morning worship, and let everything that we do be done to your glory and honor. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.